Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to now come and open your word and hear directly from you. And we thank you for this text of scripture. These five verses you've used in a great way in my heart, my life this week. Lord, you've convicted me of some things, and I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me as I present these truths. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to appropriately respond. May we be people who are full of joy, submissive to you, and thankful people. And may that make a difference in our homes, our community, our workplace. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, President Trump released several files surrounding the life and the assassination of former President John F. Kennedy. Any of you download the files and try to sift through some of them? Truthfully, I did. And then when I saw that there was thousands and thousands of them, I go, someone's going to read these and tell me what I need to hear. So I just stopped with that. But I have a fascination with American history. And coincidentally, earlier this year, I read the book Killing Kennedy. And that was just a riveting historical narrative of the tragic events that took place on November 22nd, 1963. Now, as I read that book, one thing that just shocked me was this. It's very transparent about the health of John F. Kennedy while he was in the Oval Office. And I immediately called my mom and I said, Mom, I had no idea that JFK had severe back pain, sometimes so bad he couldn't climb flights of stairs or put his socks on. I had no idea that he had Addison's disease. I had no idea that he had other issues, this chronic pain, and he was on all this medication and getting steroid injections. I didn't know any of that until I read this book. Because in school, I was taught that John F. Kennedy was young, and he was full of energy, and he was great shape. And we missed out on all this potential because his life was taken from him. That's the John F. Kennedy that I was taught. And then I read about all this. And clearly, the 35th president, I've come away from that book and understand he had a good press secretary. And I say that because that press secretary, he put a positive spin on JFK. He convinced the American people that this guy is in health and this guy is fully capable to lead our country. And today, politicians fully know that if they get bad press about anything pertaining to their life, it ruins their reputation. It plummets them in the polls. It leaves them defeated. It's unfortunate, though, that they don't spend time at, hey, if they've got character issues, let's change them. Let's be honest and upright before the American people. What they spend their time doing is, I have to hire a good spin doctor to put a positive spin on me and my character so that the American people think I'm an honest and upright person. And if that spin doctor gives a faulty impression of me, they're out and another one's going to be in. And we see that happening in politics today. Americans being duped and deceived. Deception has been going on since the beginning of time. Satan has, in essence, been running a campaign since Genesis chapter 3 in an effort to smear the truth about the goodness of our God. He worked hard at duping and deceiving Eve. God's not really good. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, he's trying to keep you from having something that's good. If you follow God, Eve, you're going to have to stop doing what you love. You're going to have to start doing what you hate. You know what this means, Eve? You can't drink cinnamon dolce lattes anymore because garlic tea is better for you. It isn't fun being a Christian, Eve. That's the lie that he was whispering into her ear. And what's tragic is today there are far too many so-called Christians who are believing the same lie. And by nonverbal and verbal ways, these so-called Christians are communicating to the world, it isn't fun being a Christian. It's a gloomy and boring way to life. And because of that, we as a church, our homes, our lives, we have to work hard at giving the world the correct truth. That God is good. We have to live and speak in such a way that communicates that. That we are joyful and we are glad that we are Christians. Amen? That's what we have to do. And if we fail at this, God is getting bad press from us. Last month, as we wrapped up our Sola series, we finished with Soli Deo Gloria. And I reminded you in Isaiah 43:7 that you and I are created for the glory of God. He's created us for his glory. And we started our psalm series in Psalm 16, which was John Piper's favorite psalm and still is to this day. And he coined the phrase that he's most known for, our chief end is to glorify God alone by enjoying him forever. And so, my friends, I want to challenge you to be unified with me on the goal of we have to be people who give our good God good press. And we accomplish this by proclaiming, as 1 Peter 2:9 says, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I think Psalm 100 proclaims the excellencies of our good God. So would you join me this morning in Psalm 100? This is a psalm of confession. It's a psalm for giving thanks. If you're using the Bible that's under the seat in front of you, you can find this chapter on page 533. Last month, my family received several cards and words of encouragement and appreciation from you. And we as a family are very, very grateful for all your love, your support, your generosity, your prayers. And this morning, as we look at Psalm 100, I would like to share with you three ways that you and I can show our good God appreciation. Psalm 100, let's begin, first of all, by unpacking verse 5. It says, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Look at that first phrase, the Lord is good. Amen? Amen. Wow. It's very easy to say that. But my friends, do you truly believe that? Do you believe the Lord is good this morning? Because after all, many in our church have gone through some very difficult trials. And as you go through trials, it is not always easy to say the Lord is good. Several in our church body currently are going through some very difficult trials. You know who you are. We're praying for you. And I want to ask you, do you truly believe that our good God is using these trials to work together for your good so that you'll be conformed to the image of his Son? Because that's what he's trying to accomplish through everything in our lives, including our trials. Your Psalm 100, would you hold your place there and just go over a couple chapters to the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. The psalmist believed that the Lord is good. And I draw your attention to what he says in verse 67. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The very next verse, he says in verse 68, you are good and do good. teach me your statutes. And he follows this up with verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as we go through trials, as we experience conflict, as we go through afflictions, it is important, even in those times, that we give our good God good press. That our lives affirm what Psalm 100, verse 5, the beginning says, the Lord is good. The adversary, the devil, he knows that if he can get you or I to doubt God, to doubt the goodness of God, then we're going to start to think that God is mean. And if we think God is mean, then we're going to be less likely to trust him. And if we're less likely to trust him, then we're going to be less likely to obey him. I mean, just play that out. Who would want to trust a person who is mean? A person who wants to make your life miserable? And that's what Satan's campaign is trying to get you and I to believe, that God isn't good and that he wants to make us miserable. As I prepped for the baby dedication this morning, it brought me back to a question that I wrestle with often as a dad. How am I doing at being a conduit for God's love and his goodness to my kids? Because we've waited so long for kids, and I was thinking before that, you know, I don't ever want to be this kind of dad. I don't want to be the dad that's difficult to be around. I don't want to be the dad that comes home from work grumpy, that's bothered by high-energy kids. I don't want to be the dad that comes home from work and hides behind a computer screen or has my nose glued to the phone at all times. I don't want to be the dad that sits in front of the TV all the time. I don't want to be the dad where all my kids only hear are phrases like, calm down, quit fighting, finish your homework. I said, be quiet. If you're a parent, you know the daunting responsibility that is upon you to give your kids a proper view of God. And I don't ever want to convey them to my kids with my life that God the Father must be like my earthly father. He's mean. He's grumpy. He barks orders. He doesn't want me to enjoy life. Because that's not what Psalm 100 verse 5 says. Would you agree with me, church? It says the Lord is good. That's our God. He always has been good. I encourage you to read through the entire Bible. As you read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, when God saw everything that he had made, behold, it was, say it with me, church, very good. Romans 7, when he gave the law, he says, the law is good. Romans 12 tells us that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. The gospel that has freed us and saves us. The gospel means good news. In fact, the very word God, if you think about it, it's a shortened word for good. The Lord is good. And that's no wonder, knowing all this, where David bursted out in song when he sang in Psalm 25, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what's right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And when you look at these three verses, it completely connects to Psalm 100, verse 5. Verse 5 continues there and says, his steadfast love endures forever. The Hebrew word for steadfast love comes directly out of the Hebrew word for storks. The Israelites observe storks, Hasida. And they noticed deeply devoted, kind, merciful, good, loving actions by the storks to their young. And so they concluded that is the same kind of loyal love our God has for us. Hesed. That's the Hebrew word for steadfast love. Hesed. That means that God is not moody. We can't say, God acted to me last week this way, but boy, this week, he's totally different. He's moody. That's not our God, according to verse 5. God is unfailing in his love. He's faithful to his covenant. That's how verse 5 ends. His faithfulness to all generations. As you read the entire Bible, you will see that God was faithful to his people, and he will be faithful to his promises in the future. And because of that, we know that today, in our present circumstances and trials that we're currently going through, our good God will remain faithful to us. Amen. That is so comforting, and it gives us so much hope. His goodness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness will always get us through all the trials that we face all the days of our lives. The psalmist prayed this as we go back to Psalm 119. Look at verses 75 and 76. He prayed, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. May God help us cry out, verse 5, at all times, but especially as we go through trials, Lord, you are good to me. You are steadfast in your love to me. You are always faithful to me. You will never leave me nor forsake me. Your mercies are new every morning. They never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. May we always remember the truth that our good God shows his goodness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of that one verse right there, we can never say our God is not good. He's not loving. He's not faithful, because he is. So we're at Psalm 100. We've unpacked verse 5. So let's look at the rest of the whole text. It was used in the temple with the sacrifices of praise. And the big idea, I believe, from Psalm 100 is this. Because our God is good, we should be joyful, submissive, and thankful people. And so the first way that we can show our good God appreciation is to rejoice in the Lord. Let's look now at verse 1 where it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. This phrase has been extremely convicting to me this whole week, because I too often fall short of that one phrase. And it's unfortunate that I like to make excuses for why I'm not always making a joyful noise. And probably the main excuse is, well, it's because I didn't have my coffee yet. Have you ever used that excuse? But if you look at verse 1, you look at that phrase, there is no room for grumpiness in that verse. There's no permission for you or me to snap at our spouse or our kids. There's no place where we can complain about our trials. It's not there in verse 1. We who belong to God are commanded right there, verse 1, to wholeheartedly and passionately worship him with a loud verbal shout in triumph and exultation because we are happy with God. That's a command. Now, does this mean that we have to make a joyful noise to the Lord at all times and in all places? That's a good question, something to think about. If you read Scripture, you will discover that there has to be balance. I say that because Romans 12 says we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we're to weep with those who weep. So you see the balance there. One way to show you this balance, in the Greek, the shortest verse in the Bible is rejoice always. Now in the English, you know the shortest verse, right? It's the one everybody in Awana wants. Jesus wept. Got my section done. But you see the balance, rejoice and weeping. It's necessary. But when we come back to verse 1, what the psalmist is getting at, what God is commanding is this. If God has given you or me a victory, I know we're Baptists, but God wants us to whoop it up. If he has answered a prayer in our life, he wants us to make a joyful noise to the Lord. To give you an idea of what this sounds like, this word, joyful noise, it's the exact same Hebrew word that was used in Joshua 6 when the Israelites shouted and the walls of Jericho came down. That's what God wants to hear from us when he's given us victory, when he's answered prayer. And some of you are saying, whoa, I don't like how you're making me feel right now because I'm a calm and reserved person. I understand that. Some of you would say you are. But look again at verse 1. Brothers, sisters, is this command just for the boisterous personalities like mine? If you go on with verse 1, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all humans living on the earth. And so there's a missional aspect to this verse. If all humans are to make a joyful noise to the Lord, then all humans must know who God is. It's a responsibility for us as a church. And one way they learn about who God is, and they learn that this living and true God is worth shouting and being excited about is when they see and hear Christians making a joyful noise. And so pause and ask yourself this morning, as I rewind this past week in my life, have I been giving God good press? Or have I been giving him bad press? Because a lost and dying world surrounding you have been listening and watching. Last week, I noticed a pastor post on his Facebook page this. He said, felt like spiritual revival at church today. Between the extra hour of sleep and the Iowa Hawkeyes' amazing victory over the Ohio State Buckeyes, the people were energetic and alert. And after reading that, I ask myself, why is it that we can make such a joyful noise about sleep and about our teams, but we can't about our good God? Why is that? Psalm 100, verse 2 goes on and says, serve the Lord with gladness. How many of you have ever been to Ed Debevick's? Can I see your hands? Okay, several of you. It's a restaurant known for their rude service. My first experience at Ed Debevick's was when I was 18 years old. And our church youth group went there for a senior honor banquet type thing. When I got my hamburger, it had a tomato on it. I didn't order a tomato. I didn't want a tomato, but I didn't know any better. And so I told the waitress, I didn't order a tomato. She took the bun off my burger, took the tomato, threw it over her shoulder, and slapped the bun back on and says, "There, you happy?" Scared me to death. My friend Amber, sitting next to me, she says, "I have to go to the bathroom, but I don't know where they are." I said, "Ask someone." So she asked a waiter that went by, and he grabbed her by the arm, and he paraded her through the restaurant. Look out, little girl, gotta go potty. Embarrassed my friend to death. She was so beet red. In 2008, we took some friends there because they had never heard of it or experienced it, and it was fresh in my mind, like, whoa, this is strange, okay? Let's see how they handle it. We walk in, he takes the menus, he throws them on the table, and he says to us, "Sit down, you idiots!" And they're like looking at me, and we just bust up laughing because we knew what to expect this time. It's such rude service, it's actually funny. But you're probably thinking about restaurants you've been to where, hey, I've received rude service. It wasn't intended to be a joke, and that wasn't a fun experience. You can read 5 million hits about rude services in restaurants on Google right now. But what I want to know is how many of you have ever been served by someone who actually enjoyed what they were doing, despite all the hard work? Have you had that happen? Isn't it amazing how the joyful attitude of the servant impacts the overall quality of your experience? And so take that experience that you've had, and now let's switch gears and let's start talking about the church, talking about our lives. Verse 2, how does the Lord deserve to be served? How does the Lord want to be served? What's it say in verse 2? With what, church? Gladness. Gladness. We're to find our delight in serving him. And so that means when you come to this building to corporately worship God, and then later on in this week, you're taking the trash out to the trash can, and everything in between all that, God wants you to serve him with gladness. With gladness, great joy and pleasure. And so pause and ask yourself, what kind of press have I been giving God with the way I'm serving at church? With the way I'm serving in my home? With the way I've been serving at work? Ask yourself some heart-probing questions. Have I been serving the Lord rudely? Have I been serving the Lord half-heartedly? Have I been serving the Lord and giving others the impression that I'm above what I'm doing? Have I been serving the Lord, okay, what am I going to get out of this and when am I going to get it? If you and I do not serve the Lord with gladness, we are setting ourselves up for major failure. Serving the Lord with gladness is a great way to show our appreciation to our good God for all that he has done for us. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 2 goes on and says, come into his presence with singing. Pause and ask yourself, what kind of press have I been giving God with the way I've been singing in church? If your singing is non-existent, if it's dull or humdrum or flat or dead or lifeless, can I gently remind you that when we come together to corporately worship, we are worshiping in the presence of the head of the church, Jesus. Amen. And if you belong to God, he wants you and me to worship him alone, verse 2, by singing with a joyful noise. It doesn't have to be pretty and in tune like Eileen did so well today. I can't do that. But that's not what God commands. He says, make a joyful noise. Sing with joy. So the first way we show our appreciation of our good God is to rejoice in the Lord. The second way is to submit to the Lord. Verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. This verse alone here describes a relationship of submission to God. And submission is directly connected to what we just finished talking about, joy and gladness. So that means if you have been recently grumbling and griping about your current trials and circumstances that are in your life, you're not being submissive to God's sovereign plan in your life. By your words, by your actions, you are in essence telling God, and you're telling those who are watching and listening to you, I can do life better than God can do my life. And God wants you to show Him appreciation by submitting to the Lord. Verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. You know what that means? Quite simply, we are not. That's what that means. He is God. We are not. And yes, there's going to be times in our lives where we won't understand why something's happening. What is the purpose of His plan? We will have those questions. We will ask those questions. But God still wants you and me, even in those moments, to bow the knee. To respond, verse 3, Lord, You are good. You are the true and living God. You always work all trials, all circumstances together for my good, and I submit to You. We should submit to the Lord because, verse 3, it is He who made us. One of the reasons why evolution is so popular and so promoted, it's not because there's scientific evidence for it, because there's not. It is because evolution eliminates the responsibility for proud humans to submit to, rejoice in, and serve a God. We are His. We are His people. And since the cross of Christ, we most certainly know that we are not our own. Would you agree? Not only did God make us, but He bought us with a price, which means that we are a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And here's what we're created for, what we're saved for, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Once we were not a people. That was before we came to Christ. But now, in Christ, we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now in Christ we have received mercy. And so, brothers, so sisters, to be made by God and to be owned by God is good news. It's something to rejoice about. It's something to shout about. It's something to sing about. Wow. I say this because God has set us free. He set us free from sin. He set us free from death. He set us free from Satan. He did it all through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're set free in Christ forever and ever. That's incredible. Just incredible. In Christ, when sickness strikes, we are His. Is that incredible? Amen. When trials hit, we are His. When we lose a job, we are His. When death takes a loved one, we are His. Even when we don't have our coffee, we are His, right? No matter what happens to us in our lives, we are still and will be forever His in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 says, we're the sheep of His pasture. The Lord is our shepherd. We'll never lack anything that He knows is good for us. Our good God The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and he knows us, and we follow him. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He gives us eternal life, and we'll never perish, and no one will snatch us out of his hand. God wants you and me to show appreciation to him by submitting to him, verse 3, because he is God, he is our creator, he is our redeemer, he is our shepherd. The third way that we can show appreciation to our good God is this, to give thanks to the Lord. Has God blessed you abundantly? Look at verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Has God allowed a trial to enter your life? Verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. We're to do this command through the highs and the lows of life. We're to do this command, verse 4, whether we feel like it or not. So please, church, join me in guarding your heart from allowing your feelings to be the engine of your life. Because God commands us, not only in verse 4, but in 38 other places in the scripture, to praise the Lord, whether we feel like it or not. We're to faithfully obey the Lord, to obey his word. And I'll tell you, as you read the Bible and you grow to know the Lord and you experience more and more his goodness and you discover more and more that he is a God who has steadfast love for you and you know more and more that he is a God who is faithful to you, your feelings will follow. When Christ fully has first place in your life, he'll transform you, as S.M. Lockridge said. He'll move you off the complaint avenue and onto Thanksgiving Boulevard. That's where I want to live. How about you? You never feel like praising the Lord. That is an indication that there's something seriously wrong with your heart. But that can be forgiven if you would confess and go to God with that. Verse 4 says, enter his courts with praise. The court was a part of the tabernacle or temple where God's people came together to worship the Lord. To enter with thanksgiving, with praise, means you've already prepared your heart for corporate worship ahead of time. So today, what that means is this. Saturday night is when you and I need to be preparing our hearts for corporate worship together on Sunday morning. And in fact, Sunday mornings before we get here, we have to continue to prepare our hearts for corporate worship. How do we do that? Confess sin, read scripture, pray for the worship services, prepare your heart each and every week for corporate worship. Come ready, verse 4, with praise. Come ready to give thanks and show appreciation to our loving Savior, our gracious Lord, for who he is, for what he's done for us on the cross and also throughout our daily life. Come ready to bless, to speak words of excellence about his name. And I'm firmly convinced that when you truly know the eternal covenant-keeping Lord and believe that he is God, the creator, the redeemer, the shepherd of his people, that he's good, his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. When you know this, verse 3, all of your heart will overflow in joy and submission and thankfulness to your God. I read a story about a man who said he was walking down a busy street one day and heard someone singing. It was a male voice, and the singing sounded joyful. He could hear the joyful singing above the noise of the traffic, and so he began to look for the source. And when he located the man who was singing, he noticed that the man had no legs and was pushing himself down the sidewalk in a wheelchair. He caught up to the man and said to him, I want you to know, friend, that to hear joyful singing from a person in your condition gives everyone around a lift. With a grateful smile, the man in the wheelchair replied, "When I stopped looking at what I had lost and began concentrating on all that I had left, I found much for which I could rejoice and give thanks to the Lord for." My friend, please be careful. Because if you're one who is currently doubting God's goodness, complaining about your trials, you're giving God bad press. The world is watching. They're seeing us. They're hearing us. And if they hear that in us, it may cause them to think, "I'm not so sure I even want the God they say they have." But if those around you see and hear joy and submission and thankfulness from you, God may use that to draw them to himself so that they will too be able to one day in Christ taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, thank you for this challenge. We have a lot to chew on, to process, a lot to search in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we be joyful because you are God, you are good. I pray we be submissive to your perfect and sovereign plan. And I pray, Lord, that our words and our actions would convey just how thankful we are to belong to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to daily show our appreciation to you. We love you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.